Good morning. No, that's fine. This is, I love this microphone. Thank you for those of you who prayed for us this week. Me and Luke and then Craig and TC. We left Tuesday for Detroit and we got back Friday. We drove to be a part of Bishop Edwards' funeral. And I was the one who, Kenneth, his son, gave the eulogy, and I gave the sermon. I'm not sure what the difference is in that, but he spoke, and then I spoke. And so thank you for your prayers. It was really, 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 really cold. And there's a reason I don't live in Detroit, and it's God loves me. More, he loves them, evidently, because he wouldn't put me in a situation like that. Amen. I've really been, this is still kind of weird, Luke. Is it? Do I? Oh, okay. Well, it'll be less weird if Bud prays for me. So, Bud, would you pray for me? Amen. This has been kind of weird because this is a word I've been, or these thoughts or things I've been praying about, praying into, talking to the Lord about for some weeks now. And those of you who are able to come at our noon services, you've going to have heard some of this. We'll hear some of this again. But I always intended, whenever I do during the day, at our weekly services, I'm always going to take them out for a spin for Sunday morning so that we make sure that we're all on the same page. But of course, it's a strange week, and I wasn't really sure how to approach this, from what direction to come, what to say, what to be left said, and to maybe even possibly wait until after the first of the year to start, because we don't have church next Sunday. We have church Sunday, Friday, Saturday night, which biblically, once it goes down, the sun goes down, it's the Christmas day, right? But I don't remember, when do we have church? Is it 6 or 6:30? 6:30? Thank you, Dan. We'll go with that, 6:30. So I was asking. It's good to have somebody who knows what's going on right here. And then probably the next Sunday, a lot of our kids and some of our folks will be at the ramp. And I was going to, it's still part of the Christmas season, do a nativity word, still incarnational word. So it may be a couple of weeks before I do the next part of this. So hang on to it. But I don't know whether it's because I'm too sanguine to wait, but I sense it's the Lord, and he's kind of been confirmed again and again to go ahead and get started and at least do a preliminary thing that prepares us for what I believe God is saying. That scripture that Jesus in verse 9 says, just as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. And then he said, if you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It's a fascinating scripture to me. And the word, of course, abide is one of John's favorite words. He uses a bunch of times in the Upper Room Discourse, a bunch of times in his first part of John chapter 15. It's important that we understand the word abide. The word abide carries the idea of staying in a place or staying in a thing or remaining, but also carries the idea of expectation. Remaining in something or staying, expecting someone or something to show up. That's the idea of abiding. It's not just hanging around. It has an expectation that someone's going to show up and just show up or bring something with them. So, when I read these scriptures again and I saw what Jesus said, again, he said, if you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. That's interesting, because he's again comparing our walk with him to his walk with the Father. As he had said earlier in chapter 14, Jesus said, just as the Father's been in me and I've been in him, he says, I'm going to be in you and you're going to be in me. But there's a difference between him being in you and the term that John uses to abide in. Because the fact is that if you're a Christian, you're in Christ and Christ is in you. And yet it says in John chapter 14, verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest, disclose myself to him." That's abiding is with the expectation that somebody's going to show up. Now, it's interesting because Jesus indicates here, it sounds like here, that Jesus is saying, you love me by keeping my commandments, and if you don't keep them, it means you don't love me. And if you keep my commandments, the Father will love you. And I'm going, well, is that how I get the Father to love me? Is by keeping his commandments? No. And then he goes on, and he says in verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Then Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." And so, to understand what he's trying to say, you have to understand that he'd already said earlier in chapter 14 that on that day when the Holy Spirit's poured out, when New Testament, new birth happens, and it's manifested at Pentecost, he says, just as I've been in the Father, and the Father's been in me, so I'm going to be in you, and you're going to be in me. That's a done deal. That's just truth about you as a Christian. But then he makes a statement that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, in verse 23 of chapter 14, and my Father will love you, and will come to you, and we will make our abode with you. Well, you're already in me. But there's something about abiding that's different than just being there. It has to do with manifest. He said, I'll disclose myself. It has to do with conscious experience, manifestation of showing up. And so when Jesus said, just as the Father's loved me, so I've also loved you, abide in my love. He says, if you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So Jesus, by keeping the Father's commandments, didn't get the Father to start loving him. The Father loved him through all eternity, right? But as the Son of Man, somehow, as Jesus, as the Son of Man, lived a life of obedience, he entered into this marination, this experience, this consciousness of the manifestation of the presence and love of the Father. And these are things I'm saying, this is a preview to what we'll say again in a couple of weeks. But it's to be intensely conscious of being fiercely loved by and being fiercely in love with someone. It's not just saying, well, I know that George loves me. I love George. And as Christians, we say things all the time, well, I love this person, they love me. But there's a difference between that and being in a conscious, active manifestation of being fiercely loved by and being in love with that person. And, of course, that's the root of all Christianity. It's the root of all faith. Faith works through love. And Jesus, as the Son of Man, walked in extravagant faith. And he manifested his love towards the Father through his obedience, which we'll again see in a couple of weeks. And if you come, if you're able to come to our noon services, there's a couple of things that happened to Jesus in his baptism, his prototype of new birth. And that is that the Holy Spirit came on him and remained on him. And also, the Father said, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus walked and lived out his faith and manifested his obedience from that conscious experience of and conclusion of and believing in, abiding in the fact that he was the Father's beloved. And the Holy Spirit was on him, and everything the Father had was given to him. Now, his baptism is a prototype of ours, quote, our new birth. And that the moment that you become a Christian, what's true about you is that you are the Father's beloved, period. And that the Holy Spirit is there to remain. And that everything that the Father has is yours to live out the Christian life supernaturally. But that first thing was, behold my beloved Son. And isn't it interesting that Jesus carried that into the wilderness? It's important that you carry that into the wilderness. Because in this world, you will have tribulation. But if you're not convinced of your belovedness before God, the enemy will just wear you out in the wilderness through accusation, condemnation. Right? Now, here's the part I want to concentrate on, and this is really just preliminary. I kind of gave you a clip. It's like going to the movies, and I gave you a little brief clip of what we're going to do. Now, let's go back and start. Alrighty? It says, again, in verse 9, and just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Now, he said, just as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And so he's not saying, well, Olivia, I love you. No, you love Amelia, and then Amelia, you love Bill. No, he's saying the language here is just like the Father has loved me, I've loved you. Not, well, the Father's loved you, and so I've loved you too. He's saying, no, with the same kind of love. And in John 17, verse 23, he says, I in them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you did send me, and that you, Father, loved them even as you did love me. So in chapter 15, verse 9, Jesus said, even as the Father has loved me, I've loved you. And then in chapter 17, he says, just as the Father has loved me, he's loved you. Now understand what he's saying here. God, we have a, I remember years ago I did this test. We had like 35 or 40 people in seminary. And so I thought it would be a good idea to see if people understand the Trinity. Because a lot of the early church fathers believed if you didn't get the Trinity part down, you probably were a heretic. And you were not even a Christian. They fought those battles all the time. Now we, and us, unfortunately, in our time and season, some of those things don't seem to be relevant. Some of the most, and I won't say them, but some of the more significant preachers in the world today who are celebrated, whose sermons you like to listen to, don't believe in the Trinity. Well, who is it? I'm not telling. And so here was the question I asked. I would just say, explain the Trinity. And so people would, usually the way the Trinity was explained would be that he's God, he's Holy Spirit, and sometimes he manifests himself as Father, sometimes he manifests himself as Son. So, you know, like water. Sometimes H2O is water, sometimes it's steam, sometimes it's ice. Well, that's one of the original heresies in the church. Now, that's not who I'm talking about out there, that some of the people that some of y'all listen to and you love listening to, they don't believe that Jesus is God. That's the worst kind of heresy. But I'm not going to tell you who they are. You've got to figure that out on your own. Holy Spirit can show you. And does it mean those persons don't love God? No, but it means that we're in a time where people don't care. They don't understand some of the basic things. That's why in our church calendar, in the spring, we celebrate Trinity Sunday. So we remind that we're in relationship with a triune God. So if you pictured Grist Lake, it's not that sometimes Grist Lake is water, sometimes Grist Lake is steam, sometimes Grist Lake is ice. Grist Lake would exist at all times, water, ice, and steam. But it's all Grist Lake. Three, one God existing in three distinct persons. of one essence and one substance. That's God. And so there's mutual fellowship with this one God because it exists as three persons. And the scripture, that here's the thing about, I love the power of God, don't you? Don't you love to see the manifest power of God? But the Bible doesn't say that God is power. It doesn't say God's wisdom. But God has wisdom, doesn't he? And God has power. What it does say about him is that he's love. That's foundational to understanding who he is and how the kingdom of God operates. Okay? And so within the triune God, there's this relationship. See, that's why Christianity doesn't work as an independent agent. We're created to connect with each other spiritually and socially. We need each other. You can't do Christianity just listening to the CD or the tape or the thing on your phone or watching on TV. That's why Eucharist is important. We come together around a meal, which is Christ himself. Jesus says he walks among the candlesticks. You're never going to find the fullness of Christ outside of the reality of his church. Period. Period. It's his bride. And if you have a problem with his bride, you need to take it up with him. Because he's already proven how much he loves that bride. But in this triune God, what happens is amazing love. The Father has extraordinary love for the Son, and the Son has extraordinary love for the Father and the Holy Spirit, and it's just an atmosphere of just God is love. And everything else God does, like wisdom and power, are just manifestations of that. Evidences of that. But he's first and foremost that. That's what makes him so holy, so other. 1 John 3 says, what foreign kind of love has he lavished on us? Because you can't find it anywhere else. We can release it, but he's the original source. And the point being, when Jesus said, just as the Father has loved me, so I've loved you, he's saying, this is how much you're loved. God loves you as much as God loves God. Because God the Son loves God the Father, and God the Father loves God the Son, God the Holy Spirit loves. And so when he says here, hear it again, because I just think this is so cool. So put on your ears, have ears to hear. God loves you the same way God loves God. He said, just as. And if you're going to abide in his love, you better get that part down. God loves you the same way God loves God. Now, there's a few things about that, and we could spend forever on that, but let me just say this to you. God's love for God is eternal. There are no pauses, no pouting, no blips, no shadows, period. God loves you the way God loves God. And God loves God in an eternal, non-varying, unchanging, forever, always the same, every single day, without moodiness involved, kind of love. Secondly, God loves God with a wholehearted, all-consuming fire kind of love. It's pretty intense. One of the things that we experienced when we were up there in Michigan, and only Bishop Adler would have this would be buried on a day like this, because he was they had what they called a polar vortex. I thought, so I'm thinking, they're telling us on the way you could hear it, there's a polar vortex. So I discovered what a polar vortex was. It's not a good thing. And it's really intense. We're driving into Detroit after dark, and you couldn't hardly see in front of you. The wind was blowing. There was a polar vortex because it's right on Lake Erie. And there were gale force winds off of Lake Erie. And so it's snowing. There's already snow everywhere. The high of the day of the funeral was like 11. And had gale force winds, so it's like much lower than that wind chill factor, like below zero. And there's ice like everywhere. You can't, I don't know how they walk around. And we would get out to go get gas or whatever and stop. I would walk at people and I would look at them. None of them were smiling. Their faces were red. They're just surviving. And I'm thinking, why would you? You've got nobody to blame but you. You're here on purpose. You made a choice. I'm sorry, Sarah, because you have all your family's from Michigan, right? So I'm thinking, oh my God. You could leave here, and nobody's told you that you can. There's not a law that keeps you from doing this. Mark's worse. He's in Canada. Good gosh. Yeah, you see where he's sitting, too, don't you? And some. That's right. Polar vortex. So I think about the love of God is sort of like this solar vortex. It's wholehearted. It's intense. It's extraordinary. And it never changes. That's how God loves God. That's how God loves you. Period. He wants us to abide in that. To camp out there. To make our home in that. Another thing about God loves God with absolute delight and joy. God doesn't love God with reluctance. Micah 7:18. He delights in unending love. Not occasional love. We don't have to coerce Him to get Him to love us, to express love to us. His love for you is intense, wholehearted, God, the way God loves God. It, of course, is never ending. It's eternal. It's amazing that way. Nothing you can do to make Him stop. We sang that song. And it's with sheer joy and delight. In His presence is fullness of joy. It doesn't just mean, again, that when you get around God, it causes you to have a lot of joy. That's true, but because God lives in an atmosphere of sheer, deified joy. Because God is love. I'll show you something. We'll get to this in a couple of weeks, but if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love, then these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be before. Because if you abide in love, what you're going to know is joy. The very joy that Jesus experienced in His relationship with the triune God. Fullness of joy. So God loves you with great delight. That's what's so amazing about the Song of Solomon. The first revelation the believer has as they press into intimacy is, I'm dark. Oh my gosh, I am so imperfect compared to the one who's perfect, but He loves me. And then you go over to chapter 4, He said, you're altogether beautiful, my love, and there's no spot or blemish in you. That's how He loves you in Christ. He loves you like that. That may not always be true about you, but that's the way He loves you. Now let me show you this. This is another thing we did at our noon service, and this is as far as we'll get today, and we'll pick more up in the meat of it in a couple of weeks. Okay? Turn to Colossians chapter 3, or chapter 2. So those of you who come during the day, or those of you who come on Wednesday nights, just have ears to hear again. And I give this to you because if you don't get this part down, it'll be impossible to abide in His love. This is Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you, past tense, in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. He reconciled all things to himself through the blood of Christ, things both in heaven and on earth. We don't have time to do all that. That's an amazing thing. In other words, everything that stood in the way from God's perspective that would keep him from loving and expressing his love to all things on heaven and earth, he removed it. He made peace. Now it's up to all creation and humanity to make peace with him, to embrace that gift. And he did that even though he was the offended party, because God is love. And he said, even you, Christians, you're Christians now, he said, you were alienated with God through your mind, the sin in your mind and your evil deeds, and yet he's reconciled you to himself by his body, that he might present you, that's not about future, that he might present you holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Again, God loves you the way God loves God. I would say, let me just start here. One, you are holy to God. You may not be holy in your behavior yet. God's working that out in you, so we can be holy in all our behavior. First Peter says that, but the truth is that to him you're set apart, or you're distinct. He has marked you as his own. You're the object of his affection, and you're holy to him. Period. The word saints, to all the saints who are in Colossians, to all the saints in Corinthians. We know the church of Corinthians, how sketchy they were. And yet, he said, you're holy to me. Secondly, he said that he might present you holy and blameless, which means you're no longer, your sins have been paid for. You're no longer under condemnation. The blood of Christ satisfied the justice of God, and God looks at you, he sees you blameless. Now, does God know when you sin? Yes, but in terms of God's love for you, his acceptance of you, you're blameless. Not just past sins, but future sins. But then he says this amazing thing. This is what we've focused on the last few weeks a little bit. And beyond reproach. Example would be like if somebody were to come to my house and they would say, well, the sink, it's not working really well. And I would say, well, can you fix it? And you go, well, no, it's beyond repair. That means it's too far advanced. You can't repair it. There's no point in even trying. And the word there, reproach, comes from three little words. The word call, or the word to, the second word call, and the third word in, to call in. And the idea is to call someone in to disgrace them, to scorn them, to let them know what a loser they are, to condemn them and accuse them. And the Lord says, because of the blood of Christ, because you're now in Christ, which is the theme of Colossians, you're beyond reproach. You're out of reproach's reach. God will never, ever talk to you with condemnation. He will never tell you that you're a disgrace. He will never scorn you and reject you. He just doesn't do that. Now, will he correct us? Yes. Can his corrections break your heart? Of course. This is a love relationship. The more you abide in love, the more you're in love with somebody, the more it breaks your heart when you break their heart. But you need to understand you're beyond reproach. And in your time with the Lord, if you experience reproach a lot, the enemy telling you all that's wrong with you and what a disappointment you are, and what a loser you are, and what a failure you are, that's not God. He can't talk to you that way. He's put you beyond reproach. You hear me? Well, then how does He change us? How does He get us to change? By love. He corrects. But He's a God of hope. I read you this wonderful scripture. This is from the Song of Solomon, chapter 8. I love this scripture. This is as the believer has grown to maturity and she's saying to the Lord, we have a little sister. And she has no breasts. That means she's not mature. She really can't feed other people. Still self-centered. That's one of the signs of maturity. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she's spoken for? If she is a wall, we shall build on her battlements of silver. In other words, if she's living a set-apart, uncompromised life, we'll let her get involved in warfare. We'll put battlements of silver. She'll start taking back the works of the enemy. But if she's a door, if there's just still this passage, her in the world, if it's just immaturity and compromise, we'll barricade her with planks of cedar. In other words, if the door keeps open, swinging open, the enemy keeps doing, what we'll do is we'll barricade that door with planks of cedar so that the enemy can't get to her. And cedar in the Song of Solomon always speaks of new creation. So she's growing in maturity and she's set apart, she's living a surrendered life, we'll build battlements of silver. But if she's a door, we'll put on planks of silver. She's still a door, living a compromised life. We're not going to condemn her. We're going to call her forth to the new creation that she is. And the heart of being a new creation is that you're the object of His love. And He loves you the way God loves God. And He's put you beyond reproach. He will correct you. He will speak into your heart. But it'll never be by making you feel like you're a disgrace. That you're a loser. And there's no hope for you. You understand why that's important when Jesus got thrust into the wilderness? Because what happens to us when we find ourselves in the wilderness is what first we're going to do. Oh man, I've done something wrong. I'm just terrible. Something, God is mad at me. He's disappointed. I've disgraced Him. I'm a failure. I'm a loser. Or when you've sinned and you get with the Lord, what does the enemy not want you to do is re-engage fellowship. He doesn't want you to abide in love. And so He's going to keep you in your own heart, mind, separated so you can't abide in love by what? Shaming you. But God says you're beyond that. He said, well, won't that make me just want to sin all I want to? Then if that makes you want to sin all you want to, then let's sit down and I'll lead you to Christ because it'll cause you to want to be more obedient. You understand what He said first? Just as the Father loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. 1 John, again, 3:1 says, what kind of love that He has lavished on us. When you've been lavished, your heart doesn't languish. When you begin to embrace the lavishing love of God on you, your heart won't languish. You'll begin to live a life of extravagant obedience out of love, for love's sake. And reproach won't get you there. Preachers do it. We do it to each other. And the devil certainly does it to us. But God says you are beyond reproach. Get that in you. If you're beyond it, then it can't be God. You're beyond reproach. That's a good start for us to understand abiding in love. Because if you don't get that part down, no matter what else we say, you'll constantly be pulled, dragged down, back into shame and guilt. You ever notice it doesn't work? When you've blown it again, and you just, okay, I feel guilty, and I'm never going to do that again, and you don't do it again until you stop feeling guilty. When those feelings go away, you end up doing it again. Because obedience has to be for love's sake. All right? Okay. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me mention this to you because I keep forgetting to make these things. I do these things and forget. I sent out an email through Margaret about